Christie Brinkley, the 59-year-old former supermodel. I guess actually she's still modeling, but since we can't really say former. But she has turned totally sour on marriage and love. After divorcing her first husband, she married the singer Billy Joel in 1985. At first, their marriage was a blast, she said. We literally never stopped singing the whole time we were together. But they divorced in 1994. Then Brinkley married Ricky Taubman, who had been in a helicopter crash with her. She said, "I even named my perfume after husband number three, Believe." That's the name of the perfume. "Because I still believed in love," she said. But after her third and her fourth divorce, Brinkley claimed, "I can now say unequivocally, I would never get married again." And if she ever designed another line of perfume based on her feelings about marriage, she has a perfect name for it. Stinks. Stinks, she said. "I would have to call it Stinks." Well, there are many today who would echo her feelings. But that is not God's design for marriage. God designed marriage to be perfect, just as he created this universe to be perfect. Now, we all know that sin has damaged our relationships as well as this universe. Sin damaged God's perfect world, and sin destroyed God's perfect marriage. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 to 25 is the story of the first marriage, God's design for marriage. This is the way God designed marriage to be. We all need to be reminded of how God intended marriage to work. So let's take a closer look at the first marriage to see principles that can help all of us in our marriages today. Principle number one, then: marriage is a complementary partnership. Marriage is a complementary partnership. Look at verses 18, 19, and 20 this morning. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all of the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." All right, five times in Genesis chapter 1, God looks at creation, the work he has done, and declares it to be good. Then in Genesis 1:31, he looks at all that he has done over the 6 days of creation and says it is very good. Now, God says it is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. Now, we are back in the sixth day at this point. This is the topical explanation of creation, detailed particularly on humanity. And God has not yet created woman here. We are getting an in-depth look at what God did on the sixth day. And woman was created after man. Here is a very important clue, then, for understanding God's design for marriage. God tells us in verse 18, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." And then down at the end of this little section in verse 20, he says, "For Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." That clause bookends the story of Adam naming the animals of this world. God parades the animals and the birds, not the fish, but the animals and the birds before Adam in the Garden of Eden, and Adam gives them names based upon their nature and their characteristics. And when Adam had completed his work on that sixth day, we read that there was no helper suitable for him that could be found. So, that tells us why God did this little parade, doesn't it? God did all of this, this parade of animals before Adam, to show man his need for a helper suitable for him. Adam looked at all of the animals. He saw how they paired off beautifully, but there was no one for him. Immediately you can understand that Adam is not an evolutionist here. He found nothing in common with any of the animals that he examined. So he had not recently evolved from an ape because he had little in common with any of the animals. The historian Arnold Toynbee says that it is obvious humans can have fellowship with pets, like, say, a dog. We can love dogs, and we can be loved by a dog. However, the fellowship we have with a dog is always on the dog's level, because the dog cannot ever rise to the human level and communicate on the human level. That's Adam's problem. There was no one suitable for him. And so God set up this animal parade to show man his need. Man needed a woman. No amens this morning from you ladies? Man needed a woman. There we go. Thank you, Erica. I thought sure that would get a rise here this morning, but you're all just sort of, okay, that's nice. Adam needed a helper suitable for him. There is a sort of a children's riddle that is sometimes used when kids are really small. And the question is, what is most like half of the moon? Is it an orange? Is an orange another half of the orange? Most like half the moon is a basketball. Obviously, the answer is no, no, no. What is most like half of the moon is the other half of the moon. What is most like the man is the other half of this marriage, this union. This is a partner. Man needed a helper, and the Hebrew text here says corresponding to himself, literally, a counterpart to himself, someone like him. Man needs someone like him mentally, spiritually, physically. This union must be two halves, like two halves of the moon. The French have a saying, men and women are different and long live the difference. Well, that's true. But we start first with similarity. Men and women are more alike each other than anything else in creation. Woman is not inferior to man. She is man's perfect partner. She was made in the image of God, just like man. We read in Genesis 1 that he created them in the image of God, male and female. He created them in his image. So man and woman are both created equally in the image of God. We are equally image carriers. We are equally expressions of God's image on this earth. So marriage, then, is a complementary partnership. It is not a dictatorship in any way. Woman is man's perfect complement. Matches man perfectly. She is exactly what the husband most needs, whether he knows it or not. the wife is exactly what the husband most needs in life as his partner. In her book, Alone Together, MIT professor Sherry Turkle claims that the emergence of sociable robots has already started to change our attitudes toward human relationships. One example, she shares the story of interviewing a 64-year-old man named Wesley. After three divorces, Wesley feels that a less needy robot woman would provide the companionship he needs without getting hurt or hurting others. So he's looking for a less needy robot woman. Wesley says, "I hope a robot would learn my psychology, how I get depressed, how I get over it. A robot could help me anticipate my emotional cycles, never criticize me, and learn how to just let me get over them. With a real woman, there are her needs to consider, and that's the trouble I get into." Well, obviously, that's not what he needs, and that's not the way marriage works, is it? Woman does not exist to serve man. That would be abusive, sinful, and abhorrent to God. The wife is not a doormat for the husband. She is a partner in the marriage. She meets man's real needs, which may not be what he thinks he needs. But he does. Sometimes in premarital counseling, I illustrate it like this. If I need someone to help me with, let's say, a computer problem, do I look for a helper who knows less about computers than I do? That doesn't make any sense. I look for somebody who knows more about computers than I do to be a helper to me. The best helper is someone who is good at what I am not good at, who complements me as a partner. That's the way healthy marriages work. The best partners are those who complement the other, who are good at what the other person is not good at. And it is a complementary partnership. All right, that's the first principle for how God designed marriage to work. Second principle, God established the functional roles of marriage. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. God anesthetizes Adam with a deep sleep, takes his rib to make a woman. So she is not inferior to him. She is made from the same substance as he. And as many have noted, she is made from his rib, not his foot or his head. She is made from his rib. She stands at his side as a partner in life. She is equal with him in her creation. But we need to think about that equality carefully. Elizabeth Elliot asks, "In what sense is red equal to blue? In what sense is red equal to blue?" Well, they are equal in the sense that they are both colors in the spectrum of colors. So they are equal in that sense. But apart from that, they are unequal in many other ways. So husbands and wives are equal as beings created in the image of God. Husbands and wives are equal in their standing before God as those who equally receive his grace. However, that does not mean equality in all areas of life. We are different. God established functional roles within marriage from the time of creation. This is not something after the fall now. This is in his perfect world, in his perfect marriage. Marriage requires equal partners before God, but not equal roles in the marriage. So, God created woman for man. Let's get back here. God created woman from man for man. That's what the text is telling us. New Testament makes this distinction very clear in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Then he goes on later in that chapter, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." So he is referencing the creation account here in Genesis chapter 2. Now, I know this is not a popular teaching today, but it is vital to a healthy marriage, as God designed marriage. There is a functional subordination in marriage, just as there is a functional subordination in the Godhead. That's what Paul is saying. God the Father and God the Son are both equally God, right? They are both equally God. But the Son is functionally subordinate to the Father within the Godhead, by design, within the Trinity. And so it is in marriage, Paul says. The wife and the husband are equally made in the image of God, but the wife is functionally subordinate to the husband in the marriage, just as Christ is functionally subordinate to the Father. So, God the Father stands functionally above God the Son, and the Son is the head of the man in the marriage, and the man is the head of the woman. There is a functional structure here. It has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. It is functional. Notice that God created woman then and brought her to man. Did you see that in the text? He says here that he brought her to the man, to Adam, in the Garden of Eden. So this is literally the first wedding. And God walked the woman down the aisle in the Garden of Eden. I love the comments by Gary Thomas. He says, "Men, if you're married, God is your spiritual father-in-law." He writes, "When I realized that I was married to God's daughter, everything changed the way I viewed marriage. It was no longer about just me and one other person. It was very much a relationship with a passionately interested third party, the father-in-law. Men, that father-in-law is God. For you married his daughter, and he gave her to you. And if you do not treat your wife with honor as an equal partner in the marriage, you diminish her love and you damage your marriage. God, as your father-in-law, won't take kindly to treating your wife that way, and you won't have a healthy marriage." On the other side of that coin, wives, if you don't respect your husband as the leader in the home, then you diminish his leadership and you damage your own marriage. When you show him up in front of the children, when you criticize his choices, when you refuse to accept his decisions, then you will reap the bad effects of that in the marriage. God calls wives to submit to their husbands, Ephesians 5, and support his choices, not as doormats, but as partners who choose to live in this functionally subordinate way. So when you choose to build him up and support his choices as the leader in the home, wives, you are choosing to follow God's design for marriage. you can still influence his choices, especially if they're not particularly good ones. It would be wise to influence those choices. But he must be the leader in the end, or you will damage the marriage. Sometimes you have to get a little creative with that submission, but still the functional subordination must be there for a healthy marriage. In On This Day by Carl Windsor, the page for Valentine's Day includes this little anecdote. It says, even the most devoted couple experiences a stormy bout once in a while. A grandmother celebrating her golden wedding anniversary once told the secret of her long and happy marriage. On my wedding day, she said, I decided to make a list of 10 of my husband's faults, which for the sake of our marriage, I would overlook. So make a list of 10 of his faults, and I'll choose to overlook those faults in our marriage. Which is actually better than choosing to try and make him change, I suppose. That doesn't work. A guest asked the woman what some of the faults she had chosen to overlook were. The grandmother replied, to tell you the truth, my dear, I never did get around to listing them. But whenever my husband did something that made me hopping mad, I would say to myself, lucky for him, that's one of the 10. Lucky for him, that's one of the 10. Third principle, marriage is companionship based on commonality. Verse 23. So God walks the woman down the aisle in the Garden of Eden, and the man said, verse 23, when he sees his bride, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So, God brought the first woman to the first man, and what a woman she was. She was perfect. Absolutely perfect in every way. And Adam sees his bride, and he breaks into excited praise in verse 23. Verse 23 is just one big wow. That's what he's saying. Wow! She is wonderful, God! How did you know everything that I needed? She is perfect. Wow! She's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She is me. She is part of me. She's heart of my heart. That's what he's saying. And then he names her too. Says she shall be called, in the Hebrew, it's a play on words, she shall be called Isha because she came from Ish. Works nicely in English too. She shall be called woman because she came from man. It's a play on words. But Adam is immediately attracted to her. How could he not be? God knew exactly what he needed. He's immediately attracted to her. She is perfect in his eyes. Now, weddings are like that. I do quite a few weddings over the years. Weddings are like that. I look at the groom standing there with me as he first sees his bride walking down the aisle toward him. And you can see the wow in his eyes. Everything is wow at that point. She is everything he wants her to be at that moment in time. She is perfect. On that wedding day. The average American wedding in 2012, including the reception, cost $28,427. That's the average wedding in America, $28,427. It's even higher in more affluent areas. In Santa Barbara, California, it's over $42,000, average cost of a wedding and reception. Actually, quite frankly, nowadays everything seems to be governed by the reception more than the wedding itself. But Manhattan weddings average nearly $77,000. That's the average. Now I'm scaring all the parents here. In other words, many couples are spending on a single event lasting a few hours the equivalent of a year's tuition at college or what the average American makes in a year. One researcher explains, Americans want perfect weddings, but they also want celebrity weddings where there is no budget and no limit to materializing our fantasies. Americans want perfect weddings. We do weddings pretty well in our culture. Marriages, not so much. Which is more important? We need to spend much more effort preparing for the marriage, not the wedding. We often hear that opposites attract. And the struggles of marriage would seem to bear that out. Opposites may attract, but commonalities keep us together. Commonalities keep us together. The point here in this verse is that Adam and Eve shared much more in common than anything else in creation. Adam is stressing the commonalities here. When Adam says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he is speaking of what they have in common. Marriage is a companionship based on commonalities. And the commonalities you share are much more important to hanging together over the long haul than the opposites that might have attracted you to each other. Do you share things in common? Are you a team together in life? If you, the husband and wife, do not have anything in common, the marriage probably will not last. Part of preparing for marriage is sharing what we have in common with each other. We need to find and work on those activities, those experiences that bind us together in marriage, that to do what we both enjoy doing, to experience the experiences that pull us together. That's vital in a world that is constantly pulling marriages apart. Find those things you share in common to build your marriage around. One writer put it this way, a happy marriage is a long conversation which always seems too short. I like that. A happy marriage is a long conversation which always seems too short. Companionship. What does the bride have in mind on her wedding day, her expectation for her husband? What does the husband have as an expectation for his wife? Most often it is fantasy, really. We've fantasized, we've built up a fantasy about the other person that they can never live up to, and we can never live up to theirs. And over again, marriages fail because the people wake up and that beautiful picture has been blown apart by the experiences of life. He's not what I wanted. She's not what I expected. We have an unrealistic picture in our minds. That's why the marriage must be based on companionship of shared interests and values. It will never last otherwise. A husband and wife must become, we sometimes use the word, soulmates. That's why, by the way, Christians should not marry non-Christians. Why? As hard as you try, you will never be a soulmate with that person. There's a whole part of you that it cannot be shared with each other. We need conversations that are more than just superficial conversations, They need to be conversations that build that soulmate relationship if we're going to have a lasting marriage. The spiritual, the emotional, the recreational, the service kinds of values need to bind us together in a relationship that lasts. We need to go to church together. We need to do these things together. We need to participate even in our recreational activities. There need to be things that pull us together to build that companionship that lasts because of the commonalities we share. And then the marriage will be a long conversation that seems far too short. Fourth principle, marriage means that two become one. Verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So man is to leave his father and mother, he is to join to his wife. So this relationship, this marriage relationship, takes precedence over all other family relationships. It must take precedence. I like the old English, actually, where it says that the man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. So part of the foundation of marriage is this leaving and cleaving component. And sometimes today, I suppose in every age it's been this way, sometimes we have to work on the leaving before we can work on the cleaving. For a husband and wife to join together, to cleave to one another, means leaving all of that baggage that came before. It's a very important part of the process. Whether it's a young person and parents have shaped that person, but you have to leave your parents to build the marriage. Or it's, in many cases today, it's a past relationship that must be left in order to enter into a marriage together. For the divorce or the past relationship and all of the baggage that comes with that will seriously damage the ability to cleave to one another in the marriage. You have to leave it behind to cleave to the one you love. And when you do that, you become, God says, one flesh. Now, one flesh obviously refers to the sexual union of marriage. God created sex. This is not something that man created. But sex was designed by God to draw two people into one flesh relationship. And the sexual union is a primary means then for building lasting intimacy. So that means that breaking that one flesh relationship creates major problems for a marriage. And that stands to reason. But here's the thing, sex by itself does not make two into one. Sex by itself will not make two into one. Sexual attraction may bring you together, but it will not keep you together. Because sex is the expression of oneness, not the means to oneness. That is a major, major mistake that people are making in our culture today. The New York Times reported on a major study that tracked 1,761 people who got married, stayed married over the course of 15 years. The article reported that newlyweds enjoy a big happiness boost that lasts on average for just 2 years. That's it. Okay? Then the special joy wears off. They're back where they started from, at least in terms of happiness. And these findings have been confirmed by many other studies. Christian author Gary Thomas illustrates these findings by using the image of an hourglass, and here's his quote. The moment you become smitten by someone, the second you find yourself deeply in love, is the moment that hourglass gets turned over. There's enough sand in that hourglass, on average, to last you about 12 to 18 months. On occasion, the sand may trickle down a bit beyond that, up to about 2 years, but never by much, and not with the same intensity. The average lifespan of an infatuation is almost always less than 2 years. Yes, sexual chemistry and romantic attraction can remain, should remain, or be revived, but they cease to be the main glue that holds a relationship together on a day-to-day basis. Feelings become warm and dependable more than hot and excitable. And he says that God simply did not design our brains to sustain a lifelong infatuation. That's not what builds a marriage. If you build your marriage on good sex, it will not last. Marriage is two whole people. Joining together is one, and sex is the expression of that oneness. It's not the way to get that oneness. That oneness comes from all of the spiritual, emotional connections that we make in life, and we choose to make one with the other, as we leave everything else and cleave to that one person we have chosen to join. All right, fifth principle this morning. God designed marriage then for pure transparency. Look at verse 25. We conclude this chapter with the words, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." You know the story of King Arthur in Camelot. The story of Camelot is set in the sense that the sad king later on is looking back at Camelot in his memory, the way it used to be. Because by the time he is singing at the end, he is singing of a past memory called Camelot. His wife, Guinevere, has betrayed him with Lancelot. Lancelot led civil wars that destroyed him and his kingdom. And so King Arthur sings the sad story of his memory of what was of Camelot. I think we can read verse 25 here in the light of what is coming in chapter 3. We read verse 25 like Camelot. We read it in the light of the next chapter, where we know that sin enters into this world and into the relationship between Adam and Eve. So verse 25 is Camelot. The perfect marriage in the perfect kingdom. And the man and the woman were naked but felt no shame. Nakedness is obviously clearly literal physical nakedness here, but it is also a symbol of transparency. They had nothing to hide from each other. They were open. They were transparent before each other. There were no secrets. They were transparent. What happens in the next chapter after they sin? You know the story of Adam and Eve and the sin. What happens? What's the first thing that Adam and Eve do after they sin in the next chapter? They look at each other and they knew that they were naked and they clothed themselves. And they hid themselves from God. Why? Because sin has entered the picture. And that's what happens when sin enters any marriage. They hide from each other, they hide from God, and that's what sin does to marriage. God designed marriage for open, pure transparency, but when sin enters the marriage, what do? It's human nature. We cover ourselves. We hide. We can no longer feel like we can be fully transparent with each other. We put up walls that hinder the intimacy. We cope by withdrawing into ourselves. And what happens to the marriage? Oh, it becomes difficult, doesn't it? And that is what sin does to marriages. But folks, that was not God's design. That's the result of the fall. That was not God's design for marriage. And the more transparent we can be with each other, the more intimate we can be with each other. You say, but Dave, we all sin. There's no perfect marriage. There's no Camelot anymore. And you're right. There is no perfect marriage. And sin is always a part of the mix in any marriage. And we all sin. We all fail. So there is no Camelot marriage. And that is exactly why marriage is so important to maintain. Marriage will protect love until love can revive. Marriage will protect love until love can revive. That's why you stay in marriage. An older married couple offered these words of advice to a young couple during their wedding ceremony. And it's great to hear from older married couples who've been through it and give good advice. The older couple said this: "Your love is priceless and needs to be guarded. Selfishness, pride, lack of forgiveness, and inattentiveness are but some of the many thieves capable of stealing away your love. In a sense, your marriage is like a treasure chest, forming a protective casing around your love, preventing your love from being stolen. Treasure chests have hard sides. The hardness protects what is on the inside. Many people live with the false assumption that love enables a marriage to survive." Love enables a marriage to survive. They said, that's not the case at all. "Your love will not ensure your marriage will survive, no matter how hot your love is for each other. This is the reason God ordained marriage. Marriage keeps love alive, not love keeps marriage alive." Catch the difference? Very important. We can sum it up this way: we is more important than me in marriage. We is more important than me in marriage. Both partners have to adopt that pledge to be a partnership, to be companions, teammates in this family. And we have many, many examples of marriages that have stood the test of time. I love to look at older couples who have been married for a long time, because they're good examples to us. We can see how they have grown together in their love over the years. August of 2006, Newsweek magazine profiled the lives and the love of Ruth and Billy Graham. Not their historic evangelistic crusades and all the international impact, but their life as an elderly couple approaching their final chapters on earth. One thing that shone brilliantly through the pages of the Newsweek article was the incredible quality of their marriage. "At night we have time together," Billy Graham says. "We pray together and read the Bible together every night. It's a wonderful period of life for both of us." Listen to these words: "We've never had a love like we do now. We feel each other's hearts." We've never had a love like we do now. We feel each other's hearts. Isn't that beautiful? Well, of course, Ruth has now passed on to glory. And the day before Ruth Graham's death, Billy Graham released a statement through the Billy Graham Association stating, Ruth is my soulmate and best friend. I cannot imagine living a single day without her by my side. I am more and more in love with her today than when we first met over 65 years ago as students at Wheaton College. I am more and more in love with her today than we first met 65 years ago. That's beautiful. And that, friends, is how God designed marriage to be. Father, thank you for the principles and the examples you give us to help us all to live out your love in our marriages. Help us to be more in love with each other each passing day. In Jesus' name, amen.